Hi, welcome to Holden Village. In the Creekside Room this morning, today's speaker will be Shelley Bob, and her topic will be, How Did the Church Respond to Hitler? Let's listen in.
Okay, roll the tape. My name is Shelley Bob, and the title of this session is How Did the Churches Respond to Hitler? It's a good thing I wrote it down because I can't remember. In studying this period, everything does kind of collapse into each other, and it's sort of difficult to have a neat, at least for me it has been, to have neat little sessions. But yesterday we did some background of what happened in Nazi Germany to the churches around 1932 and particularly 1933. And it happened rather rapidly, but some of the most astounding things that happened that the churches felt they needed to respond to, I don't want to recap the whole day, and I can't, but we need to have a piece of that. Peter, you were there yesterday, and Jan, do you remember some of the things that you felt were most striking that you maybe as a lay person or a member of the clergy roster would want to respond to?
Well, just the fact that the people in Hitler got everyone behind him at first. No one realized what he was doing. He was a charismatic, interesting person, and very persuasive, and many, many people got pulled in until it was too late. Until they had to die for what they believed.
The thing that I'm still thinking about is how he changed the liturgy. And the baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Führer, that was proclaimed. Baptismal gowns versus the German flag. The cross left the sanctuary, replaced by the swastika.
Yeah.
And the word was the abridged version, and readings from Mein Kampf was required. All this within months, right?
Right.
And
right.
I can't understand why the whole church didn't go in a revolt immediately. This is blowing my mind.
Well, you'll get blown away farther today, so you better get a hat on. If you can imagine those things and being part of a church and letting that take place, and then plus the theology, Hitler wanted to shift it. You remember we talked yesterday from a theology of the cross where we remember Jesus' sufferings and death for us to a theology of what now we call glory, that it's Jesus is triumphant, and that fits right in with Hitler. So we're going to pick up from there, because that's kind of where we left off yesterday, if that's okay, and troop through to see how the churches did respond. And I think one of the things for me in studying this period has been I catch myself in the library getting really smug and think, I catch myself shaking my head as I'm reading this stuff and thinking, why didn't they respond quicker? How could they let this even happen? And we're going to read testimonies today from pastors who are, some of them are rather famous pastors who just let it go by. But we're also going to see where resistance is beginning and the beginning of that resistance. And it didn't happen overnight, but it did happen. To get through historical, or as my nephew says, hysterical, stuff, I thought it would be easiest just to write some stuff on the board. Just for background, the German Christian is what they were called. The German Christians is what Hitler wanted them called. And you remember their philosophy. What was their philosophy? I can't even call it a theology because it wasn't a theology. Do you remember?
Sort of rotated around the fatherland, wasn't it? Nationalism.
Right. We read a statement yesterday that a guy said, the fatherland is what I worship, and the Führer. And that's what the churches were about. And this happened around in September 1933 when Ludwig Mueller was elected Reich Bishop. Now, that's what, kind of where we left off. Now, two restrictions were placed at that time almost immediately. And this was after promising there would be no changes during his election. Hitler was, among other things, a man who made promises to get what he wanted and then quickly broke them. two restrictions were placed on the clergy and the church. The first one was called political reliability, and that meant that you swore that you would be part of the fatherland and that you would support the Führer at all costs. Loyalty was critical. And the second was called the Aryan Paragraph. Do any of you remember that from your high school or college studies, what that was about? Yeah? Well, it was really gross. The Aryan Paragraph was a paragraph that was inserted into all of life in Germany, but particularly into the churches, which said that you had to have Aryan blood, pure Aryan blood, to be able to be a member of a church or to be a pastor. This is some of the extremes they took it to. Before 1933, my family didn't take Hitler's anti-Semitism seriously. I had a Jewish grandmother. We couldn't imagine that perhaps we would have difficulties in the Third Reich because of her. I studied law. In 1933, I took my first state exams, but I couldn't continue my studies because of my Jewish grandmother. My family, therefore, was considered completely non-Aryan, and we couldn't work in the civil service, but otherwise we weren't hindered. So, I mean, this is a pretty thin strain coming through the bloodline, but it doesn't matter. Pure Arianism. And that's what the church, he said, the churches had to be too. Now, we're going to see how in this paragraph, you could look at it a couple of ways, but pastors at the beginning supported this paragraph. Why do you think, this is hard to say, but put yourself back in the context of this period. Why would you think they would support that?
I figured all their people were Aryan anyway, so it wouldn't bother.
Right, yeah. Yeah, everybody's Aryan. It won't,
wow.
Sure, what's the big deal about it? Do you think, and it wasn't particularly worded, or it could be viewed as not exactly an anti-Semitic thing. But this is like many things Hitler did was just a drum roll. It also was a chance to unify the churches that were kind of in 28 different land hunks all over Prussia and Germany. So they saw this as a good thing. I pointed this book out yesterday, but it's I could only bring a few books up here, but this one's at the bookstore. It's called For the Soul of the People, Protestant Protest Against Hitler, by a really good journalist, as a matter of fact, Victoria Barnett. It's brand new. But she went around and interviewed people, and I want to say, read another thing that she writes about this paragraph. The idea that from a Christian consciousness one had to stand up for the Jews occurred to very few people. The Jews were simply damned because they didn't believe in Christ. This teaching that the Jews had condemned Jesus, the teaching that God had indeed made a covenant with the Jews, but that this covenant was void after the murder of Jesus, and that the Christians are the people of the new covenant, that pops up even today in the heads of pastors. But it was prevalent back there. Jan's nodding her head. Are you?
Well,
yeah,
I've heard it.
Yeah, it's still around. It's still around. So this is part of the part where I could get real smug and read this and think it's pretty awful. But it was a very common thing to think, and they didn't have problem with them. Martin Niemöller, a Lutheran pastor, highly regarded, who was one of the people who started the Confessing Church, says this: "We have to recognize that converted Jews as fully entitled members through the Holy Spirit. This recognition demands of us high measure of self-discipline of people who have a great deal to bear under the influence of Jewish people, so that the wish to be freed from this demand is understandable." His opposition to the Aryan paragraph is really for the church's independence. It doesn't have anything to do with how it would affect the Jews and their lives. He wants the church to be independent. That's the thing he's worried about most. And finally, another Lutheran pastor, Hans Asmussen, Hans, I mean, says this. Our racial laws draw a firm, now this is a pastor speaking, this is incredible. I'm sounding smug. This is the last quote I want to read you, but our racial laws draw a firm and unbridgeable dividing wall between Jews and non-Jews. The Jews did that long ago, and through that have kept their race pure. That's what we want to do too. And what the Jew holds for correct when he does it, he sees as an injustice against him when others do it. We want nothing to do with the Jewish race. The Jews may keep their religion as they wish. They live in our land, and we are the masters in our land. Let's read that again. We are the masters in our land and want to remain so. This is from a Lutheran pastor who later became a member of the Confessing Church. Now, to the credit, Niemöller and Asmussen will hate those statements they made later on when they find out what Hitler did to the Jews, but I think they're pretty powerful statements to make regardless. What do you all think?
What you're saying is there's a lot of prejudice there in the church and the clergy, all along with Hitler notwithstanding.
Yeah.
Why, so much like the white supremacists right now in our
good
country.
Sure.
The
good
second one, in our land. I mean,
yeah.
That existed all over Europe. I mean, we know it now because of all the horrible things that happened. I don't think pastors stood up and preached about it, but that sense of resentment toward Jews in Norway and Spain and many places, the persecution of the Jews in Spain was terrible many years before Germany.
Right.
But I think that's persisted throughout history.
Yeah.
Well, it's the tyranny of the majority that really bothers me. There's more of us than we can is our land.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
we were here first.
We were here first, or we wanted our way.
And they don't realize in playing with fire that it just seems so low. We've always, you know, thought that about the Jews and make these statements, doesn't matter. But when it escalates into something like this, you see, man.
Well, the whole argument is apartheid as well.
To resist the beginnings.
And for slavery. In North Carolina and South Carolina, I have transcripts. I'm doing some cross-referencing with this stuff for my dissertation, and I have transcripts from slave owners and pastors down in North and South Carolina that, I mean, that's the same stuff they're saying. And some of them are Lutheran pastors.
But it has existed almost forever.
Sure. They were blamed for the Black Plague in 1492. Were you going to say something?
But what about, I think it's part of the evangelical movement of the southern states particularly, but certainly we have a lot of it. Even a lot of the Baptist they have such, I mean, they teach such a very special place for the Jewish race, mm-hmm. and how they are absolutely a part of God's plan, and so where were those people? Why did they not defend the Jewish race? Were they not organized at that time?
There weren't very many Baptists in Germany, for one thing.
Pardon?
There weren't very many Baptists there, and I think that's. That, I don't know if that's an American phenomenon, but this idea that the Jews are all going to be saved at the end. And when Jerry Falwell went to Israel, the Prime Minister presented him with a jet airplane because he's such a supporter of that Zionist, they'll all be saved movement. So, you know,
did that all happen after 34? I mean, after the war?
I think that doctrine's been around a long time, but I think a lot of people currently use it since Israel became independent. Now the scriptures fulfilled. They got the land. Next is going to come again, and all the Jews are going to be saved. Mm-hmm. You know.
Your comment yesterday about the many people from America who went over there and were thoroughly persuaded. I thought that was
so frightening.
Yeah.
Good, marvelous, wonderful people.
Went over there in the 30s.
Sure. My husband's grandfather, who was president of Missouri district in Missouri Senate at the time, I think.
And where did they even go?
And they went to Germany. And they were well received by Hitler, or at least officials, and were just fooled. And he was just sick about it. when he finally discovered what they were actually doing and what was happening.
Yeah, we read yesterday of a guy who went in.
We were pretty much of a German church, you know.
Yeah.
In the 30s, you know, yeah. Probably preached in German a lot.
Sure
did. The Missouri Synod didn't conduct its synodical meetings in English till 1935.
Well, I don't know if that's true. Some areas.
No, I'm talking about the synodical conventions.
Yeah.
Well, that's interesting. That's interesting. That is. Well, the three things that they were asked to line up to believe, and that they bought pretty much for a while, hook, line, and sinker, were loyalty to the personal state, which meant loyalty to Hitler, the Führer, hatred of communism, and the Jews, or at least with the Jews, wanting to be a separate race from them, and that Germans were the master race. Now, I don't think we can underscore enough this master race idea. So I'm going to turn to Barnett again and read one more thing that she writes. I'm at the age now where I have to take off my glasses for close stuff. My eye doctor has said I'm approaching the bifocal age, but I didn't want to listen to him. It said so much time was taken up in looking up birth records for people, and that would be have a lot to do with church records, because those were considered, and I think they still are in some ways, considered official documents. Over 90% of his parish members would sign the red membership cards of the confessing church. Part of it was the false teaching of the German Christians were becoming more obvious. That's Hitler's gang. The rally in Berlin, such things opened the eyes of the parish. We didn't have a German Christian group in our town. Later, more and more teachers, bank employers, and civil servants had to become party members, but the majority of them stayed in church. The grotesque thing was that we had to devote almost half of our working time, and this is a pastor talking, until we hired a secretary for people who wanted to trace their Aryan ancestors in church books. They came constantly to the parsonage and asked for birth certificates of their grandparents, and they always looked scared. Only the church books had the records of these, and they went back to around the 30 Years' War, which would be 1648. So, the church had a hand in that too, to say that. Hitler wanted three things in the church: for them to be hierarchical, to be orderly, and to be institutional. Now, how confessional does that sound to you? I don't know what faith everybody's from, but does that sound like you would want your head bishop to say those things to you? I guess when I'm standing here, I should take my hands off my hips, because I'm like, go ahead and challenge it. I'm feeling
what's
it.
What's the last one? Institutional,
I'm sorry.
Yeah, that looks familiar. I'm from the Missouri Synod. We have some of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we do too. But would you want that statement fleshed out a little bit more?
From the point of view of the Hitler, yeah.
Yeah, of sure. Confessional stuff.
Sure.
Well,
I mean, not in our Synod, but you can talk about it.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, those were the things that were most important. Now, a broad nationalistic tend in German Protestantism was very prevalent. Well, what does that mean, do you think?
What did you say?
A broad nationalistic tendency in German Protestantism was already evident. Now, what would that mean?
My country, right or wrong.
Yep. That the roots of the church went right up down, but they also were like a tree, and they went right up into the state. Everything was kind of connected. So
that goes back to Martin Luther's times when the princes supported him.
Right, and before that even.
Yeah.
Sure. Mm-hmm. And there was a traditional respect for authority, that you respected the people who were in authority. So it's going to be very difficult for the churches to have to come to terms with these things that are going wrong, because these things are already embedded in the culture, that you respect authority. So I guess I want to lay groundwork mainly to say that when they do end up saying no, it's a big deal. And there also was a desire for a single German church. Remember, the land was divided into 28 little land hunks. And this was a chance for everybody to come together. It reminds me of my own church right now, the ELCA, when it came together. There was a desire for all the different sections of this church to try to come together to be one. That's about the only similarity there is. Well, in September 1933, Martin Niemöller, who was a pastor, started the Pastors Emergency League. And I think that name is really apropos. There, he did see that the church was in a state of emergency. And there were two requirements that he said, and his group that began it, said that you have to do to be in. Now, you've seen all these other requirements that Hitler put up. Here were his two. Commitment to Holy Scripture and the Reformation Confessions. Now, what's the difference? I'm not trying to be silly, but I think we need to talk about it between this statement and this statement.
Well, the church's claim itself is actually the state is ancillary, it's just none.
Right. That for sure is one important aspect.
Well, the thing we read yesterday, and that he completely turned to his own devices, was Holy Scripture, according to Hitler.
Right.
But to believe as best you can in the Holy Scriptures, the way they were intended to.
That's part of the canon.
Completely took them out of context.
Right. Well, not only out of context, out of the Bible.
Wasn't Niemöller a veteran?
Yes, he was. He was a U-boat captain and was very proud of that and continually referred to the time that he spent on his U-boat as some of the happiest years of his life. Well, so you have a guy who's a veteran here who wears the uniform and is part of the Nazi party, but also says, because he's going to, you know, you've got this tension going on between wanting to respect the authority of the crown and the throne. But you also have a man who's a pastor now who wears a robe but also wears the Hitler uniform and says, I think, at this point, he's saying, I think we can be members of both.
Oh, okay.
Okay? So, but he's saying, in order to do that, though, our church has got to get its confessions squared away. So these are the two things that he says. Okay. Now, would you perceive that this would be a dangerous thing to say? What do you think, in light of the situation?
Yes, very.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's a very dangerous thing. And I don't know if... I can't get a handle on from my reading if Niemöller really knew how dangerous it was. But it becomes evident very soon that it's very dangerous. One of the things that it hinged around for him was the Augsburg Confession, which is part of our Lutheran Reformation heritage. And from our Lutheran confirmation days, we know that that is the doctrine of the church. And if I could read that, or maybe I'll have somebody else read it, if that would be okay.
Would you read it, Jim? This is the German version up here translated into English. Just the church.
Yep.
It is also taught among us that one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. This is the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is reached in its purity, and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. For it is sufficient for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it, and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. It is not necessary for the true unity of the Christian church that ceremonies instituted by men should be observed uniformly in all places. It is, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Thank you. What is that saying, if you caught it? Sometimes on first reading, Luther's a little tough to
catch. Well, two things. I can see on Miller, we want to have the cake and eat it too. He says, well, we just get back to baptize in the name of the Father, the Holy spirit, scriptures will be okay. And we can have a German flag in because that's Adi Afra.
Right. And what does Adi Afra mean for those who don't know that?
It means that it's the procedures and ceremonies are optional according to the confession. As long as the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered rightly, it doesn't matter what we have in our buildings and what our worship services are like.
We can have flags.
We can have flags. We can have all
flags. What kind of flags? Yeah.
Whatever it was.
Yeah.
Any kind of flag. Yeah.
Right.
So
it's okay.
It's okay. So that's why he called for the scripture. And that would make it okay.
Right. Right.
But to me, this pure thing would have to go in baptisms on that. Because of scripture. That would have to go.
Yeah.
You know, even the swats who got, I'm not defending it, but it's the broken cross. You know, put your cross and stuff.
Well, that's how they justified it. They said this is the swastika is a cross. It's a broken cross. So we're just going to put it in so we can all be one. You know, the same as the Führer. The churches will be the same. So, all right. But Peter brings up an excellent point that as long as you're reading the right scripture, the scripture of the canon, the canonical scripture, and you are preaching and teaching the Reformation confessions, then all the rest, you know, okay, you can get by with it. That's
been naive enough to go along with it.
Yeah. Many did.
For the sake of peace.
Just that thing.
And the sake of not getting put in jail, which is coming soon, I'm sure.
They get stuck in jail for years.
Plus, the idea of unity is always sort of deep in the hearts of a lot of people.
Sure is. You bet it is.
And we could, you know, could give up a little, but.
Now these are all excellent points. But we don't want to forget these two points. And in this, we have this Arian issue. What is missing as a response to this Arian issue in what the Pastors Emergency League, or the PEL, as it was
called? Oh, I guess they didn't address it. And, you know, probably wasn't high on their agenda anyway.
No, and it wasn't even on their agenda. So we're going to be examining over the next couple days what the Confessing Church did, and in some cases we can be very proud of their witness, but we also can see that they did neglect some things, and
they
in the beginning did. This was a major thing that they just didn't even...
Did they ever pick up on it later on down the line?
Yes, but way down the line. Mm-hmm. Way down the line, which we'll take a look at, but... It's kind of like building stacking blocks. When you look at this history, you have to get one piece first to understand the next. At least that's how I approach it. And if you're kind of new to it, too, I think it's... So that's missing, and that's a big deal to be missing. I give them credit for doing this. I'm very happy that they went back to the scriptures and to the Reformation confessions. But in terms of speaking out, they didn't do that.
That was, in other words, that was just kind of a private arrangement with all the pastors that would join his emergency league. They would do that kind of quietly, although they would be found out.
What I wanted to say next. Before we get to that, can we ask one question? Because this is going to be haunting us if we stick with this and think about it a little bit. What does make the church the church? We just Jan just read the Augsburg. The beautiful confession from the seventh section of it. What makes the church the church?
Word and sacraments, I guess, part of it.
Pure word and sacraments. Word pure comes out a lot.
Yes, it does. And that's an important word. What does it mean to you, Peter? If I could put you on the spot, if that's okay.
Missouri
Synod, no. Oh, we shouldn't laugh. Who laughed? Is there a place where I can say stop the tape?
Well, it means to me the whole ball game. No eyes of Jesus allowed. It means...
Go. Keep going. This is your chance.
The full confession, the lie and gospel, and Paul and the gospels. It means all of the above.
Good.
It's,
Lutheran dialectic, the tension.
Good.
No easy answers.
Good. The ambivalence is recognized, but so is the promise of fulfillment.
Right.
Good.
That there's no, to me, liturgical, it means that. And I mean, struggling with scripture, exegesis rather than eisegesis.
Okay. Good. Anybody else? This was an attempt to get the church back to be what they thought the church should be.
Well, parenthetically, I think that's enough. I don't miss that. See, I'm enough to say I buy that and saying that's...
Yeah, that's what I get when I got
that.
Yeah.
Because I guess I would see that if you're pure in the gospel, you get around to this area and thing eventually.
Right, and I would say that too. But for the times, would anybody say that it would be important to articulate specifically about the Arian paragraph? I mean, you could say in the South in the 1950s and early 60s that it was just enough to preach the gospel and that everybody would follow along. But somebody, did somebody have to name it?
Yes.
Did somebody have to say what was going on?
And seeing those two things are no different than what they'd always been maintaining anyway.
That's right.
The scriptures and the, so it's like business as usual.
Okay, and in a way it is.
If they had included, you know, we're all one blood and so forth, then, you know, there are no differences all along.
Right.
That would have been enough.
If they're doing this purely and rightly, meet and right, purely, rightly, you wouldn't even need, I mean, this would be addressed.
Yeah.
But it's not. It isn't in the beginning, in the Pastor's Emergency League, nor in the Confessing Church.
What kind of response did he get to this Pastor Emergency League? How
well,
did he do it?
Well, that's the next section. Glad
all
you
right.
asked. What Thank a segue.
You.
The Confessing Church grew out of the Pastors' Emergency League, and by December 1933, which isn't a long time, it had 6,000 members. By January,
pastors.
By January 1934, it's a month later, it had 7,000 members. Now that means in a matter of 3.5 months, it picked up that many people, and that is half of the pastoral population. I did look that statistic up for you, Peter, and for myself. Half of the pastoral population belonged to this. Now, what did they do for them? They, if they were kicked out of their parishes, as many were, they would come back from a meeting and find, or after preaching the gospel in its purity and administering the sacraments rightly, they would come out of their parishes to shake the hands of their parishioners as they trotted off to their homes, and their suitcases would have been hauled out by the SS or SA and parked right on the sidewalk, and they were forced to leave immediately. They couldn't even go back in the house. This happened to their families. So part of the Pastor Emergency League was to set a confessional agenda, which is very important. But the other part was to support people who didn't have homes. I mean, and that didn't have jobs. So what did they do? Where did they worship? They went underground, like in the old church, the ancient church. They worshiped in shops and in basements. They worshiped in warehouses. They worshiped where they could. And it was those 7,000 pastors in 1934 that started to think they were getting so big, they also needed they felt like they were being more than just... it was more than just a slipshod operation that was going on. They needed some organization, so they formed a new group called the Confessing Church. And that that grew out of the Pastors' Emergency League. So I would say the response was rather overwhelming. Now, the people that hung on, the other 6,000 or 7,000, were people that, we have documents of this, that just said they would buy what Hitler said. And some of them were theologians, rather famous ones that taught at universities, that just said they still believed what Hitler was going to do was going to be to come, it would come to some kind of good, and they were willing to hang on to it. During this time, all youth groups and churches are gone, kaput. And now the churches are incorporated into the Hitler youth groups. So another thing that the Pastors Emergency League did, and later the Confessing Church, was started youth groups again for kids. And this was very important. Why would this be so important in Germany at this time?
It's a choice.
Yeah, it's a choice. And you know, when you were 13 or above, you were conscripted right away. You weren't given a social security card, you were given a uniform. So to say that you were also going to be in a church youth group, which now is no big deal, was a witness beyond words. Maybe it is for some high school kids now to say that they're part of a church youth group. So children, young teens, who Hiller was trying to pull in, you know, if you can get, there's nothing like kid enthusiasm too, because they operate on a lot of emotions and hormones and all that. You can pull them in, you've got them. One thing that the PEL tried to do was to offer kids, especially teenagers, a sense of their confessional heritage and church. So that's really important. Is it going to say something?
No.
Oh.
Sorry.
And I think in some ways the church is still doing that proudly. They're offering a place of confessional heritage and church for kids that need that today. I also wanted to mention that the role of women during this time, there weren't ordained pastors, but women had enormous leadership opportunities in the PEL and in the Confessing Church, and it was because of a couple of them, in fact, that various movements and things started. In a day or two, we're going to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor and theologian and later a martyr in the Confessing Church, and he had a private kind of underground seminary that he operated. And they said it wouldn't happen unless it was for Stephanie von Meckensen, if she hadn't been part of it. So they were training theological students and women at that time, too, which was avant-garde, because what did Hitler want to do with women? Do you remember the slogan, the three Ks?
Well, one of them was running breeding camps.
Yeah, I wasn't thinking of that so much, but you're right. They were
clean and something, huh?
Kitchen or kids or...
Kitchen?
Kinder, yeah.
Kitchen, kinder, and what?
Church.
Church.
Okay. Kirke. Kirke, kinder, and kirke. How do you say kitchen in German?
Kirke?
Yeah.
Kitchen,
yeah.
Kitchen.
Yeah.
Kitchen.
So, yeah. So it was church, children, and kitchen. But not church in the sense that you were going to be a theological leader or be somebody who studied theology. It was mostly to wash the communion kit. Cups and to be part of the Führer's plan.
You meant the woman's role in church, okay.
Right, yeah.
But you meant Hitler's role.
No, 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 no. This was Hitler's idea of what should happen to women. Now, yesterday we talked about how Hitler needed the church in order to carry out his programs, and he gets real sappy and talks about how much he thinks the church is so great in the beginning. But in 1934, he comes clean with this despicable statement. This is Hitler.
In what context?
Well, this is just a record of some party proceedings that happened during one of their meetings. And this is found in the Berlin Document Center. By the way, the Berlin Document Center was closed prior to the wall, before the wall came down. And now it's open, and you can go there and view these documents, and anybody can get handle on them, I guess. So that's a wonderful resource for us to use. And when they opened, I guess that's when Barnett, the person who wrote this book, packed her bags because she wanted to go over to read them. But this is part from a political, a party proceeding against confessing Christians. "I promise you that," Hitler says, "if I wish to, I could destroy the church in a few years. It is hollow and rotten and false through and through. One push and the whole structure would collapse. I shall give them a few years' reprieve. Why should we quarrel? They will swallow anything in order to keep their material advantages. We need only to show them once or twice who is master. Then they will know which way the wind blows. There are no fools. The church was something really big. Now we are its heir. We too are the church. Its day is gone." Wrong, Hitler. Yeah, to the gates of hell. Well, defiance happened, I would say, in a rather confessional way. They didn't bear arms, and they didn't, you know, start saving up in some holler in Michigan a bunch of tanks and Uzis. What they did was...
Did their parishioners know that they were part of this?
Absolutely they did. And there was a lay movement as well. And they became... That's what happened. The Pastors Emergency League incorporated pastors, as we said, to help them confessionally, but also to help them out with some of the stuff of life when they got kicked out of their parishes. But then lay people started to get disgusted too, and that's why the confessing church really had to start, because these two groups needed to get together. Defiance, though, I would say that this is defiance when the church decided to start the Pastors Emergency League in a confessional way. But defiance came in other ways too. When Hitler started in 1934 his program of mercy killings, he started first on the mentally handicapped and the physically handicapped. And you remember yesterday there was a bishop that they wanted to run for office who was pastor at a town called, at a place called Bethel, that took care of people like this. A very compassionate man. His readings are, I'm surprised they're not published. They're just, you could lay down in them. They're just beautiful. And he did what he could to help guard his people he was watching over with, and came against serious opposition, was jailed, he was himself was beaten, and in the end wasn't able to save his people from being trucked away and gassed. There was another bishop, I want to lift up a few of these names for you today. Bishop Wurm defied Hitler on the mercy killings as well. And I'd like to read his 569, there's only 300 pages in this. What tea was I drinking when I wrote this down? Well, anyway, he defied Hitler about the mercy killings too.
How public was the knowledge of that mercy killing?
Oh, it wasn't public at all. It was very hush-hush. They were taken, in fact, there are pictures of this, Peter, in record books, and also the documents say that they're just being taken away to a better place. It was very hush-hush. The average citizen in Nazi Germany had no idea what was going on. But Hitler even lied to the pastor who ran Bethel, but he knew he figured it out. Now, why would Hitler want to do this, and why would he start with people who were mentally and physically handicapped?
Can't have a master race with
strong.
That's right.
Clean up the gene pool, huh?
Yeah, clean up.
Wasn't William Shirer starting to pick up on some of his own stories he was hearing?
Yes, he was. In his big book. Yes, he was. That's right.
Well, the other thing is, it's one can make a semi-moral mercy. Euthanasia is one way to get into genocide. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a stepping stone for the people that got to do the killing.
That's right.
That desensitization to that. I don't know. Was he that smart?
I don't know. I don't know. I never thought of that before, but that could be.
I mean, yeah. Euthanasia is to, you know, the sure. working and everybody. That's a debate to this time.
Yeah. Yeah.
In Holland is permitting it.
Right.
Legally.
Right. And then that, you know, if you're going to go on the somewhat, you know, gray, if you will, I mean somewhat gray grounds morally, that, you know, you do that, well then, you know, you just keep drawing the circle wider, you know.
That's right.
And
that's right. But so you start with the weakest, and it looks like, well, they're in bad shape anyway. I mean, I've seen pictures of this camp at Bethel. The folks look, you know,
I think of Bethel G Mission is what I'm thinking of.
Sure.
They pull the truck up there and just
sure.
put all the people in.
Sure.
Augustana Center in Chicago. I mean,
hey, I got a brother that's physically and mentally handicapped. I mean, he would have been on the bus easily.
But you know, I'm the camp keeper, and I'm killing these poor unfortunates. Well, they bring the healthy people, and I'm used to it.
That's right.
I guess.
Yeah. It's a way to kind of get used to killing.
They look funny.
Yeah.
They look funny.
Well, there were people who stood up to this, and this guy was one of them, as well as Von Vettelschwitz, who was the pastor at Bethel.
How are these protests made known? They certainly wouldn't put it in the papers. Were there church papers that would declare his defiance, or would he write a letter to Hitler? Or
yeah, well, these were very well-known pastors. We're not talking about a pastor who was out in the middle of nowhere. The guy that ran Bethel was famous. I mean, they put his name up for bishop. So it was known that he was standing. He was a tremendously courageous man. And this Bishop Wurm was also a big name with Niemöller. In fact, Niemöller in the beginning said, don't defy him. He's really just going to take these people to a better place to live, like he promised. Mm-hmm. And Wurm said, no, he's not. And they did things like got parishioners to stand in front of the trucks, you know, to try to stop them in a peaceful demonstration. And they also did things to try to hide, lie about the numbers and try to hide people from these places. Well, I think we're going to stop there. I was going to get into something else today, but it's kind of complicated. Maybe we'll start with that tomorrow.
Can I add one other thing?
Sure.
I have a friend from Czechoslovakia who, there were Moravians and Protestants, and she had a Jewish grandmother who came from Paris, and her father, who was quite wealthy, paid because he couldn't persuade the pastor that it was really an ethical thing to do, but he said, how much money do I have to give you mm-hmm. to change the birth records so that we're all, you know, in Czechoslovakia, they would have been considered Aryan because
right.
they were Caucasian. And he said, keep your money, I'll change the records. Mm-hmm. And that was quietly done for many people by pastors who, somebody could have blown the whistle on them.
Yeah.
So we hear about the people who saved a lot of Jewish people.
Right.
But there were a lot of quiet protests going on out of compassion for the people who they sensed in maybe around 34, 35
mm-hmm.
that the handwriting was on the wall for Jews.
That's right. But in the early years, in
yeah.
late 1933 and early 34, from my readings, I don't get the sense, and other
yeah.
scholars, that
no,
they really...
putting the yellow stars or things
they
on.
They didn't know that.
No, that was in 19...
Later
I got these dates mixed up. I think it was April 1934. I'll have to look that
but
up.
Some of the pastors who sensed that this was right, and when you talk
right.
about all those
right.
going back to the 1620s, well... they truly were.
Yeah.
They were very anxious to prove that they were okay.
Sure.
And even in Czechoslovakia, it was happening. That didn't even happen there yet.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So we're going to leave today with about 7,000 pastors hanging in the Confessing Church. And in May of 1934, we're going to move tomorrow. We might move to the Barman Declaration, which is a great statement of faith. We're going to study it.
How are you spelling that?
B-A-R-M-E-N.
Okay.
It's a confessional meeting that happened at Barman, and it is right now the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, what they wrote. And also talk about somebody that I'm studying is my man right now, Günter Denn. Should have brought T-shirts, so...
Yeah.
I guess that's it for today.
You remember that thing about Niemöller? I remember it already said.